Good morning, everyone. And thank you to Alan for the introduction. Before I start, please say a quick prayer. Lord God, I pray that each of us, Lord, this morning will learn something new from this message. Lord, that each of us will grow in our understanding of you and grow closer to you. Lord, may my words be your words. May my message be your message, Lord. Bless each of us as we listen to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I think I know what some of you are thinking. Today's passage has given you a sense of deja vu. We've already heard the story of Paul's or Saul's conversion back in chapter 9 of Acts. This was the focus of the service way back last 25th of April. I think that's long enough ago, so I can reuse that sermon today. That certainly would have saved me some time anyway in the last few weeks. But why is Luke repeating himself? And not just once, but he tells the story again in chapter 26. Well, there is a key difference between this telling and the previous one. In Acts 9, Luke was narrating the actual event. In our passage today, Luke is describing how Paul himself testifies about his conversion. Repetition in the Bible always has a purpose, and therefore I believe this passage has its own message for us this morning. Hopefully you won't be feeling a sense of deja vu by the end. Before we focus on our passage, let's quickly remind ourselves of what's happened to build up to this point. Paul has returned to Jerusalem after his third and final missionary tour of Asia and Greece. As he got nearer to Jerusalem, he was continually warned by the Spirit and the prophecy of fellow believers that persecution and suffering awaited him there. But he carried on regardless. Sure enough, when he was in the temple in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia whipped up an angry crowd. They accused him of teaching everyone everywhere against the law and of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Neither charge was accurate, but that didn't bother the mob. They attacked Paul and would likely have beaten him to death if they hadn't been interrupted by the tribune and a whole garrison of Roman soldiers. The tribune could not get any sense out of the crowd as to who Paul was and what he had done. But he arrested him anyway and had his soldiers taken to the barracks, with a still angry mob following noisily behind them. And that is where we're up to today. We join them as they are climbing the steps of the barracks, and we see Paul making the first of a number of defences that make up a large part of the content of the rest of Acts. Well, what struck me upon reading this passage was how Paul's address to this crowd differs from many of the others we have seen previously in Acts. We're used to hearing Paul preach persuasively from Scripture, using deep and complex theological arguments to convert the crowds, particularly when speaking to Jews. But here Paul does not quote any scripture whatsoever. He simply tells a story of his conversion. He simply shares his testimony. And what a powerful testimony it is. But the wonderful thing is that we each have our own personal testimony. True, our conversion might not be as spectacular as Paul's, and we might not be as good as public speaking. But each of us has a story about how we came to know Christ, and each of us can tell that story to others, even if it's one person at a time rather than a whole bloodthirsty crowd at once. We don't need to know Scripture off by heart. We don't need to have a degree in theology or have attended Bible college. We don't need to be skilled orators or have been trained in the art of debate. No one knows your story as well as you do, and therefore there's nobody who's better qualified to tell it. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, for all manner of reasons. It is something that we as Christians find very difficult to do. And I say we, because I can't remember the last time that I shared my personal testimony with a non-Christian audience. Yet it's something we should all be doing as Christians. Jesus commissioned his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And our personal testimony is probably the most accessible way for the untrained among us to do this. So sharing a personal testimony is something we all can do. It is something we all should do. But it's something that many of us struggle with and therefore don't do or at least don't do enough. Something clearly isn't right here, but how can we fix it? Well, I think this example by Paul gives us several pointers that can help us to share our testimony and to share it effectively. Firstly, Paul's example shows us that to effectively share our testimony, we must identify and take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. Sometimes we can be prone to bemoan our lack of opportunity. We might say, I'm all ready and willing to tell people about my journey to Christ, but I just never seem to get the chance. Or sometimes, because we find the idea of talking about these things with non-Christians quite daunting, we use a lack of opportunity as an excuse. I would do it, but I'm just waiting for the right opportunity to come along. But what do we mean by the right opportunity? Are we waiting for our friends or families to say, you never did tell me how you became a Christian? Or a random non-believer to come up to us in the street with a handwritten invitation asking us to share our story with them? We could be waiting a long time for these sort of opportunities. Let's consider Paul in our passage. He had just been badly beaten by a very angry and violent mob. The Romans stopped the crowd from killing him, but then arrested him, bound him in chains, and frog-marched him to the barracks, with the baying crowd still following behind in a violent mood. Paul could easily have been forgiven for just being desperate to get into the relative safety of the barracks, away from the crowd. Or maybe we'd expect him to be fearfully anticipating what's going to happen next. The Romans were not known for their soft touch with their prisoners. Or maybe with Paul being Paul, we would expect him to be busy praising the Lord for the unlikely rescue from the violent mob. But no, in the midst of this chaos, noise, violence and danger, Paul senses an opportunity. He doesn't see a violent crowd. He sees a group of his fellow Jews, his people, a crowd who need to find Christ. So what does he do? Well, chapter 21, verse 37 tells us, As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So he asked the tribune if he may have a word in his ear. The tribune responds rather bizarrely by mistaking him for an Egyptian rebel. As a quick aside, this comment can be cleared up by the historian Josephus, who wrote about an Egyptian false prophet who gathered to him a not too small army of daggermen, promising them that at his command the walls of Jerusalem will fall flat and they'll be able to storm the city and get rid of all the Romans. But when the walls predictably didn't fall, the Romans routed them, killing many, but the Egyptian ringleader managed to escape and vanish. Anyhow, Paul quickly puts him right, telling him he's in fact a Jew from the well-respected city of Tarsus. Having cleared this up, he then asked the tribune for permission to speak to the angry crowd. A bold request indeed, given the tribune's busy day had just been rudely interrupted by the necessity to rescue Paul from this very crowd. He can't have been best pleased. Yet it is a permission that he grants. Having been given permission to speak, Paul motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. Now I find all this really quite remarkable. The getting permission in the first place, and then the hush of the crowd in the second. As someone who spends their day in the classroom, I can tell you just how hard it is to get a group of 30, reasonably well-behaved 13 to 18-year-olds to listen to what you have to say, even when it's something as fascinating as Pythagoras' theorem. But this angry crowd have just tried to kill Paul, and then they've been following the soldiers back to the barracks, crying out, away with him, and goodness knows what else. They are in a loud and violent mood. They want Paul dead. Even if it was possible to get them quiet, surely they are not going to want to listen to what the object of their fury has to say. But as the saying goes, if you don't ask, you don't get. If you don't try to share your testimony, then you won't share your testimony. Paul is bold. He asks for permission, he gets permission. He addresses the crowd, and they do go quiet and listen. Possibly the mention of the great city of Tarsus, or Paul's respectful approach and his fluency in Greek, they may sway the tribune. And maybe the military presence and Paul's hand gesture quietens the crowd. I'm not sure. It seems incredible to me that either the tribune or the crowd behave the way they do. But Paul is rewarded for his boldness by being able to share his testimony. If it's the Lord's will, things will fall into place. But we have to boldly take any and every opportunity he gives us. So, we become more vigilant in looking for opportunities. We identify one and we grab it. Then what? What can we learn next from this passage? Well, Paul's example shows us that to effectively share our testimony, we must consider our audience. Let's look at the end of chapter 21 and then through to the first few verses of chapter 22. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers on a journey toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Firstly, we see after addressing the tribune in Greek, Paul now addresses the crowd in Hebrew. Verse 2 tells us this quietened the hushed crowd further still. The use of the local language, while it may not have exactly got the crowd onto his side, it has briefly impressed them enough so that they will hear him out. Then in verse 1, he addresses them as fathers and brothers. What a wonderfully warm way to address a crowd of people who just moments earlier had been intent on beating him to death. Rather than treating them as enemies, he is speaking to them as if they were members of his own family. Countering hostility with warmth can have quite a disarming effect on the aggressor. Paul then goes to establish a common ground between him and the mob. "Hey guys, I'm a Jew like all of you. Okay, I wasn't born in Jerusalem, but I was raised here, and I was educated by none other than your much loved and respected Rabbi Gamaliel, who we met earlier in chapter 5 of Acts. I was educated according to the law of our shared ancestors." Note the "our." We are all part of the same big Jewish family, he's saying. We all have the same roots. "I was brought up to be zealous for God," he says, "just as you all are today." Paul is here saying he understands why they've beaten him up. They're being zealous for God, which is a good thing. He understands why they've done what they've done. He gets them. Then he goes further and tells them he used to be just like them. "I too persecuted this way," i.e. Christians. "I persecuted them to death. I used to go and arrest Christians." And then in verse 19 he says, "I used to beat them up as you've beaten me up." Paul gives a specific example of the killing of Stephen, which he approved of and was present at. Basically, Paul is saying, "I used to be just like you. What you have done to me today, I used to do exactly the same to others." He goes on to say, "Don't take my word for it. Your own high priests and council of elders, they can tell you exactly what I used to be like. They even sent me to Damascus to do their dirty work, and I gladly went to arrest the Christians there." So when you sense an opportunity to share your testimony, consider your audience. Establish a common ground. Help them see you and they are not so different. At the very least, we all struggle with sin, and the basis of our own actions would stand condemned before God. In a sense, I was in your position, but now I'm not. And so the same can be true for you. What else can we learn? Paul's example shows us that to effectively share our testimony, we must stick to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Although Paul considers his audience in his delivery and goes out of his way to establish common ground with them, he does not water down the truth. Verses 6 to 8 say, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In describing his miraculous conversion, Paul still tells it how it is, even when he knows this might be hard for them to take. When he asks the voice behind the great heavenly light, who are you, Lord? The response is, Jesus of Nazareth. It is quite possible that some of this crowd would have been there when Christ was crucified. They may have been calling out for Jesus to die. Paul is basically saying, this man that you and your leaders put to death was not just a man, but indeed he was the promised Messiah, just as he claimed to be. You guys got it really badly wrong. This could be pretty inflammatory, and it's quite amazing the crowd don't shout him down at this point. Then in verse 14 we read, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Here Ananias is clearly referring to Jesus as the righteous one. Not only does this infer his complete innocence and therefore the guilt of those who killed him, but the Jewish crowd would have recognised this as a messianic title. Later, Paul tells the crowd he was back in Jerusalem praying in the temple when he had another vision of Jesus, this time telling him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Paul is telling the crowd in Jerusalem that the divine Jesus told him to leave Jerusalem as the people there, i.e. the people in the crowd he was talking to, would not accept his testimony. He's basically saying, I was sent away from you because you won't believe me. Now in these verses, he's basically proved right, but that's beside the point. And then finally, in verse 21, Paul finishes his speech and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Jesus tells Paul, as the Jews won't accept the testimony, I want you to share it with the Gentiles. Now, it was the false charge of bringing the Gentiles into the temple that got Paul in the trouble in the first place. So he knew the effect these words could well have on the crowd. But he didn't hold back. This was the truth, and it was fundamental to his defence. The truth about Christ is immutable. It cannot be changed. We must not water it down when we share it with others, nor should we exaggerate it. It is what it is, and it must be shared as such, even if we know this may be hard for our audience to hear. We shouldn't set out to seek conflict or cause upset. We should be sympathetic, not provocative. But we should not change the truth to avoid controversy. This leads to my next point. Paul's example shows us that to effectively share our testimony, we must be prepared to face a negative reaction. Often when we revisit our thought process in making big decisions, we take the view that we made the decision that most reasonable people in possession of the same knowledge as us would make. So we feel that when we share our testimony and we fully explain what led us to commit ourselves to Christ, well, other people, they'll surely understand where we're coming from. However, this is often not the case. At risk of giving a sneak preview of next week's passage, let's say the mention of taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles was too much for the crowd, and they kicked off all over again. Even the eloquent Paul, showing his one-of-a-kind miraculous conversion, complete with blinding light and voice from heaven, could not sway the crowd. Now, this is not to dishearten us and make us feel it's not even worth trying, but to encourage us if we do face a hostile or even indifferent reaction. Remember, Paul also had a lot of success spreading the gospel across Asia and into Europe. Our evangelism isn't certain to fail every time, but nor is it certain to succeed every time. And we must not become despondent when it does not succeed. So, my final point is that Paul's example shows us that to effectively share our testimony, it must be Christ-centered. At the heart of your testimony, at the centre of your story, there must Jesus be. Yes, we've seen it's a good strategy to establish a common ground of your audience, but this is not about you. If you're sharing how you came to faith, then you will be a key character, but Christ is the star. As we've already seen, the truth about Christ must not be watered down. The focus of your testimony must be 100% Jesus Christ. Looking at Paul's testimony, he tells us the following truths about Jesus. Firstly, Christ is alive. In verse 8, Paul asks the voice, who are you, Lord? And gets the response, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who was crucified, died and was buried in a tomb, rose again. And Paul is telling us here that he is alive and well. But more than that, he tells us that Jesus is Lord. He calls him this in verses 8, 10 and 19. In the ESV, the use of the capital L shows the translators believe Paul was saying Jesus is the Lord. That is, he is expressing Jesus' divinity, equating Jesus with God. Jesus' divinity is further confirmed by his voice accompanying the great light that is from heaven, and also by the words of Ananias saying Paul has seen the righteous one, which is a messianic title. So Jesus is alive, and he is Lord, and he is God. We also see that he's in control. Verse 10. And I said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. He tells Paul to carry on to Damascus, and he tells him what will happen to him there. He then sends Ananias to Paul to give him back his sight and give him further instructions. And then later in verse 18, when he fell into a trance in the temple in Jerusalem, Paul saw him saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Jesus knows the Jews won't accept Paul's message, so sends him away. Paul tries to reason with him. They know me and my past. They know how passionate I was for their cause. They'll believe me. But Jesus is in control. And in verse 21, he makes that very clear. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Don't question me, just go. Jesus knows best. Jesus is in control. And then in verse 16, we even have a fleeting reference to one of the most important and wonderful truths of the gospel. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul tells us that our sins are washed away by calling on the name of Jesus. Jesus is the source of salvation. Through Jesus comes forgiveness. Through Jesus we receive God's mercy and grace. Through Jesus we receive God's pardon. So, Paul tells his hearers that Jesus is alive, is the Lord, is God, is in control, and that through him our sins are forgiven. And these facts about Jesus are still true today. If you have not yet committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, this is what I want you to take away from today's message. That Jesus is all of these things, and that he is still calling people to follow him. And I urge you to respond to his call and follow him. For those who have already committed themselves to the Lord, there is another fact that Paul tells us about Jesus that we should find particularly encouraging. Let's take another look at verses 7 to 8. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul has been arresting and beating Christians, and he was off to Damascus to do more of the same. But Jesus asked Paul why he is persecuting him. Jesus is saying, if you persecute my followers, you persecute me. If we suffer any persecution due to our faith, Jesus suffers it with us. He is on our side. Christ is with us. So let's draw strength from the love of our living Lord Jesus and be witnesses to his saving grace. Each of us has a story to tell, and we can and should be telling it, in most cases more than we are. So boldly take each and every opportunity that God gives you to share your testimony. Consider your audience, but stick to the truth. No watering down or bigging up. Remember to keep Christ at the centre. And do not worry about the reaction. Whatever it is, we do not experience it alone, but in the blessed company of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and all we can learn from it. Thank you particularly for our passage this morning. Help us to learn from Paul's example and to take our opportunities to share the good news about Christ and to do so effectively. Help us also to remember the wonderful truths about Christ. He is alive, he is Lord, he is God, he is in control, and that through him our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and love. Help each of us to bring glory to your name this week. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.